thanks so much for all of your work. I know this. I know this is kind of like herding cats, and you've done a great job. So thanks for getting this all together.
Yep.
Oh, you're welcome. I've never tried herding cats, but I like that that analogy.
Well, I personally think it's a lot more like herding crickets.
Probably so.
I've never tried that either. I have enough trouble getting my own pets in the house at night.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
So, well, I'm glad to do it. I feel a little bit unqualified with all these bright people, but godly people. But that's okay. I can be unqualified, and we can still do this.
Gary.
So, have we heard from Gary yet?
Yes, I'm here.
I have his number here.
Oh, Gary Vanderveen?
Yes, that's right.
Good. This is Bill Bray. Glad you're there. So we have Jack now. We have Gene Helsel. Is Garrett on the phone?
I'm here.
Okay, good deal. Well, I'm going to put us on speakerphone because I'm with Stuart. So I'm going to put us on speakerphone and we'll get started if that's okay. So we'll see how this works. Hang on just a second.
Can I break in one more time?
Sure.
This is Mike Lawyer again. I know of one more visitor that will be here sometime, so he'll probably, in order to get in there, he has to, they make a little tone and then they say their name, so just so you know he's coming.
Okay. Can you all hear me okay?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, who is that?
This is Bill. We're on speakerphone we're in Yost's office and Stuart Bryan is here. So, Stuart, why don't you say something, say hello.
Hello, gentlemen.
Hello.
Good
afternoon.
Can you all hear Stuart okay?
Yep.
Yes.
Was that a yes?
Yes.
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 Good. All right. Well, then, since we're all here, let's start a word of prayer, and then we'll get started on Stuart's exam. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your church. We thank you that you have called men to serve under our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, to serve your church and your saints. We pray that as Stuart is being examined today, that you would be with him, that you would bless him, that Christ would get all the glory. We pray that you would allow Stuart to accurately and adequately reflect his knowledge of all these matters. We, again, pray that you would bless him in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Good. So the order we're going to go in is we're going to do Bible, and Gary Vanderveen is going to head that up. Then theology, Jack Phelps is going to head that up. Creeds and confessions with Garrett Craw. Pastoral with Gene Helsel, and then we'll ask some personal questions. But to kind of break the ice, I thought we'd just get started a little bit asking Stuart some basic personal questions. First of all, what church are you pastor of?
Thanks. I am pastoring Trinity Church in Coeur d'Alene.
Good. And how long have you been doing that?
I have been doing that since a year ago, last August.
And can you tell us a little bit about your call to ministry? I mean, 2 years ago you weren't doing this, so can you tell us about the intervening year, how you got called to pastor this church?
I would be happy to do that. I did not seek out to fill this particular pastoral role. I was very content teaching at the Oaks, where I had been for 9 years, but was serving as an elder here at Christ Church. The folks who we sent over to Coeur d'Alene to found that church approached me and asked me if I would be willing to consider pastoring the church there, and eventually, after seeking much counsel, talking to my wife extensively, talking to others extensively, and meditating on these things, decided that I would say that I was willing to be considered, and they, in their turn, decided to call me. So that's kind of how that whole process came about.
Good. Can you just briefly speak to your thoughts on your qualifications for this office as related to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and so forth?
Sure. I think in good conscience that I am qualified to serve as pastor. as an elder. I certainly have much room for growth and improvement, and as I put on my answers, most of the time I feel adequate to the task, but quite frequently I don't. No.
Which I suspect we can all share in that feeling. And then briefly, just tell us a little bit about your family, and then we'll get on with the exam.
Well, my family, my wife Paige and I have been married for 16 years. We met at Whitworth University here in Spokane. Don't hold that against me. And God was very gracious to us and has been gracious to us over our 16 years of marriage. We have 6 children, 4 that are biological and 2 that we adopted from Guatemala. And love one another, love my kids, and they're growing. We're currently homeschooling them, and we're enjoying that. That's a new challenge for us since the church, but it's been good.
Okay, good. Well, I think we'll go ahead and we'll commence with the exam at this point. Gary, I asked you to kind of head up the Bible section, so why don't you ask Stuart some questions you have for him, and then when you're done, we can kind of throw it open to the rest of the members of the ordination committee. So I'm going to let you go ahead and ask him some questions, Gary.
How much time do you want me to use?
Oh, why don't you use about 10 minutes or up to 10 minutes?
Okay. So, Stuart, I thought your answers to the Phase 2 ordination exam were very good. So these questions are meant to expand on that work rather than to assume that you'd, I'm not trying to trick you here is what I'm saying. I like some of the things that you've said here, and I just want to make sure that I understand why you've said some of these things. So in Genesis, you write, the book of Genesis was written by Moses. You refer to Moses as the author of Leviticus. And I'm just wondering if you could defend the authorship of Moses there.
Sure. I think that throughout the Pentateuch, we have frequent references to Moses writing things down, being commanded to write things down. I think that, you know, clearly, the argument from tradition is a no-brainer. It's always come down as having been penned by Moses. I certainly think that with Genesis, anyhow, that Moses was using previously written sources that were available to him. I think that that's the indication of the Toledot section. So I don't think that Moses was necessarily receiving all of this information by direct revelation, but that he was the one who put it in its current form. In terms of why he did that, I think he was doing it to prepare the Israelites to leave Egypt and giving them a sense of who they were. Either he did it, you know, before they left, or he did it shortly after they left, to so they would have a clear sense of being God's chosen people, selected out to fulfill his purpose in the world.
In your view, does Moses prefer J, E, D, or P? Which source?
Well, I think that he kind of used all of them.
In your answer or your explanation of the book of Romans, you write, that the letter to the Romans is the most systematic and trenchant presentation of the gospel by Paul. And I'm just wondering what you mean by systematic. Do you mean that this is the book that most looks like a systematic theology, or do you mean that his other letters are kind of unorganized or, and just thrown together? What do you mean by systematic?
Great question. Yes, systematic meaning that I think in Romans, more than in his other epistles, He is following an already thought out scheme of how to present the gospel in a very methodical fashion. That is not to say that the other letters that he writes are subpar, nor that they're secondary in importance, but only that they're different. Some of them, like 2 Corinthians, is very passionate, obviously written in light of a specific historical occasion that Paul is quite overwrought about. Some of them are, more personal. Romans is more pre-organized, at least it seems to me.
More abstract, that it's not, he's not addressing a specific church problem?
I don't know that I would say more abstract in the sense of it's not dealing with specific problems that the Roman church was wrestling with. Clearly, I think that Paul is addressing specific concerns within the Roman congregation, particularly chapters 9 through 11, where he's taking up the whole issue of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. That would be particularly relevant in the church at Rome. So I'm not saying that it's abstract in the sense of disconnected from anything that the Roman church would be dealing with, more that it seems to me that rather than getting a report and sitting down and writing without putting much thought into the organization of the letter, which I think is the case with 2 Corinthians, which clearly bounces around a little bit more, that in Romans he has sat down and he thought about, okay, how do I want to present this information, and then he's written it out. Am I answering your question?
Yes, that's helpful.
Okay.
So moving on to part three, the ordination study questions. I'm assuming this is part of the biblical stuff, textual criticism here. It's under that heading. I'm just wondering what you would do with the oldest texts. You prefer the Byzantine text tradition. So what's wrong with the oldest texts?
You mean why not use a critical text that's weighing and putting in older texts?
Right.
On that particular issue, I would say the problem is that some of these older texts are coming from Egypt, which is the only place that they really last because it's so dry there. And Egypt was notorious as a hotbed for various heresies. So just because something is older, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's more accurate. It could have been a text that was tampered with in one way or another. I think that God entrusted to the church the responsibility to oversee the preservation and protection of the biblical manuscripts, and so that's why I would be more inclined to accept the Byzantine tradition.
Good. What text or textual tradition do the authors of the New Testament quote from when they're quoting from the Old Testament? What's their text of preference?
A great question. Sometimes they're quoting from Hebrew and translating themselves. Sometimes they're using the Septuagint and quoting from that.
And you're familiar with the canon of the Septuagint?
Am I familiar with the canon of the Septuagint?
That it includes the apocryphal writings?
Correct. Yes, the Septuagint does.
Right. So my question to you is, if the apostles of the New Testament quoted the Septuagint, which included these apocryphal writings, why don't you want to include them in your canon?
Good. Well, I would say that arguing that just because the apocryphal books were in the Septuagint, that therefore we must think that the apostles thought they were scripture, would be similar to arguing that because prior to the emergence of the Bible societies and the exclusion of the Apocrypha from published English Bibles, that because the Reformers printed Bibles that included the Apocrypha, that therefore they must have assumed that those things were Scripture. But we know that that's not the case, that they didn't accept the Apocryphal books. So simply because those books were included in the Septuagint doesn't mean that the apostles granted them the same measure of authority as the other books that were also in the Septuagint. I think they were using the Septuagint because it was a readily available and accurate translation of the Old Testament.
Okay. Can you tell me something about the sacrificial system in Leviticus 1 to 3? What are the main sacrifices or offerings?
Well, we have the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering. These are some of the different offerings. And, you know, usually in going through these various offerings, the Jews went through them in a certain order, an order that, you know, in the Lord's service, we try to imitate in the way in which we conduct our covenant renewal worship.
So which sacrifice or offering is the foundational one, the one upon which the other ones rest?
Actually, I don't know.
Okay, are you able to name the 10 plagues?
Usually, but I have to usually count them on my fingers. Can I do that?
Sure, yeah, no problem.
Sometimes I get them all. The Nile turns to blood, the frogs, the lice, flies, locusts, boils. All right, got four more to go. Last one's easy. Death of the livestock, darkness, the death of the firstborn, and I missed one somewhere.
Hail.
Hail. Thank you.
Good. Okay, it looks like my 10 minutes are up. I have more questions, but I'll open it up to the floor, I guess.
Yeah, go ahead. If anybody else has any questions, why don't we take maybe 5 minutes to go over those?
I just have a couple. This is Gene, just a couple. Stuart, how many times would you estimate that you've read the Bible through?
All the way through, I would estimate probably twice. Consecutively,
okay.
Obviously reading various portions here and there all the time, but in terms
right.
of reading it all the way through.
Okay, and outside of your just your sermon prep and Bible study prep, do you have is there any system that you're currently using just to kind of move you through a front to back reading of the scriptures?
I read about four chapters a day. I've got my color pencils and I underline here and there things based on different colors and make comments and cross reference with other things. So that's kind of what I do in the morning, and I use that to the bounce board to pray for different things in the church and in my own family.
Okay. Other than creation, fall, redemption, are there any other helpful ways just to think of the overarching story of Scripture beginning to end?
Sure. I think that obviously in talking about the covenants of salvation is one way in which to talk about the story of the Bible. Scripture starting with the covenant of creation and then the covenant of grace unfolding with the covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden and then expanding with Noah and on. I think that that's a helpful way of looking at the story of the Bible. and seeing all these various covenants coming to fruition in the new covenant with Christ. So that's certainly at least one other way to look at it. I think, you know, in the prophetic literature, they're reading the story in terms of exile and return from exile, and Jesus living with that kind of a story in his own ministry and what he's communicating. So that's another way of looking at it, is estrangement and then return. So I think there are a couple different ways that you could approach it.
Someone else can jump in there.
Yeah, Stuart, this is Garrett Craw. I want to say your answers are really nice and succinct. I've got a question about the original languages.
Okay.
Do you have a favorite tool or tools that you use for your exegesis?
I use Logos Bible software.
Okay.
So.
All right. And when you're preparing a sermon, do you utilize very much in the original languages, or?
I do a mixture. So I will usually, because I'll be the first to confess that my facility in Greek is not as where I would like it. I meet with a guy every other week to try to improve that. But I will usually, right now I'm preaching through Mark, so I'll read it in the English, think about it, study it, then I'll go back, I'll consult the Greek, go through that and see if there's anything interesting and alarming in the translation. And that's kind of my general methodology for how I'm approaching it.
And then I noticed that you have no familiar with Hebrew. Is that something that you have a plan to work on later or not? Or
it is certainly something that I have considered doing. So right now I couldn't say that I have any plans to do that, yep. But it's certainly something that long term I think would be good for the health of the church and for my own ability to preach the Old Testament better.
Just real quick, if you're working in the OT, help me to get a picture here of how you would do exegesis on a text.
Okay. So when I preach through the book of Malachi, I'm having to, with Malachi, I'm using the English text. I also would go to the Septuagint at times to check on little things. Then I would go to the Vulgate because I deal with Latin, so I would look at what Jerome did with it. And that's basically how I was doing it. For Hebrew work, I'd have to rely on the commentaries, reliable commentaries to give me some insight. I didn't base much of my exegesis on fine points of Hebrew because I would be rather disingenuous to do that since I don't know them.
Thanks, Stuart. As you know, going to seminary, anybody that's taken their languages there knows just enough to be dangerous. So,
what was that, Garrett?
Stuart knows from seminary, anybody that's got their original language training, they think they know everything when they get out, but they really know just enough to be dangerous.
Yeah, that's true.
Okay, well, that kind of gives us some time on the Bible portion. I think let's turn to the theology section now, if we could, and Jack, I'm going to kind of give you the same thing that I did for Gary on the Bible. You get 10 minutes to question Stuart on theology, and then we'll kind of open it up for the rest of the examiners, okay?
Yeah, that sounds fine. I'm wondering, though, if we all feel it may be necessary if there could be a second round, because I know Garrett didn't finish everything that he wanted to do, or Gary, I mean, and I doubt if I can get through all of my questions in 10 minutes. So is there any reason we couldn't do another round later if we need to?
Yeah, that would be perfectly fine with me. The only schedule we have is that we've got an elders meeting at 4 o'clock Pacific time, so that means we basically have another hour and a quarter. But sure, if you want to go through another round after we get through all the others, that's fine with me.
Okay, thanks. All right, I too, Stuart, want to commend you on the written answers you gave us. They were quite good and very satisfactory in many ways. So I just want to again go beyond them a little bit. Let me ask you first a couple of kind of questions that aren't related to the previous written test. How important do you think, or is theology in the pastoral ministry of the church?
Well, obviously, theology is critical for pastoral ministry because in terms of being able to counsel folks, to help them in the midst of trial, to help them in the midst of, you know, things that they're going through, if they don't have a clear grasp of who God is, what he's doing in the world, why he's doing things the way he's doing them, then people end up, they end up with all kinds of questions of why is this happening to me? And so it becomes immensely practical in that way. I love systematic theology. I don't typically try to pit systematic and biblical theology against one another. I think that both are absolutely necessary. And systematics just helps folks to put their life in perspective a little bit.
Okay, good, thanks. Secondly, maybe you could tell us about a couple of books on theology that you may have read recently and what you gleaned from them.
Sure. Let's see, ones that I've read recently. Just got done, actually, you know, in all honesty, I'm teaching my kids Omnibus too, so I got done reading Eusebius, which really isn't theology, that's more church history. And let me pull out some theology book that I've done. I read Sproul's What is Reformed Theology, and I thought it was fine. It was a little lacking in biblical grounding, but it was profitable. I always read Frame with Prophet, and was reviewing recently his Doctrine of God, which is so rich and full of biblical insights. Was reading it particularly for his comments on miracles and how we're to understand miracles. Reading that in light of some of the discussion with my students on how are we to understand the miracles that Eusebius records and interact with them, and should we accept them at face value, and if not, on what basis should we accept them? And,
good.
So,
okay.
Yeah.
Thanks. Could you just lay out for us briefly your understanding of biblical epistemology?
Sure. I think that biblically, the fool is the one who rejects God's word as the foundation for rational inquiry. So that in Scripture, well, what God says is if you want to have wisdom, then you have to start with him. And you have to start with how he's revealed himself in his word. That if we reject Scripture as the foundation for rationality, then we end up in various types of self-contradictions and absurdities. So, you know, if we reject Scripture's revelation, then we end up either not understanding the world around us, or we end up not understanding ourselves. We end up ultimately in skepticism. I think Hume is correct in that. And then once we get there, we realize that we really don't have any basis for being skeptics either. So it seems to me that Scripture is quite clear that if we reject God's revelation as the foundation for wisdom, then we're lost in ignorance and unbelief.
Okay, good. Good. In your answer to question 53, you mentioned the civil and ceremonial portions of the law. I'm wondering if you would elaborate on your view of how these have been transformed under the new covenant.
Sure. I think that, you know, as the Westminster Confession says regarding, well, let's do ceremonial first. With the ceremonial law, clearly those things have been fulfilled in Christ and through him continue to be fulfilled in the worship of the church. So the sacrifices find their fulfillment in Christ. Because of that, some of the ceremonial laws that made the Israelites, distinct from other nations, cease to have applicability with the transition from an ethnic focus, as the Old Testament tended to be, to the Gentile world mission under Christ. So in terms of the ceremonial law, those laws received their fulfillment in Christ and in the worship of the church. In regard to the civil law and the various penal sanctions, I think that the Westminster Confession statement that in principle they're abrogated, but or I mean not in principle, well, that the equity of the law still applies to this day. So in terms of assessing what's a just consequence, just punishment for different violations, different crimes, I think that the principles laid down in the Old Testament continue to be binding. Hebrews calls the various Old Testament requirements in that regard just. And so if they're just, then the principles there must continue to be applicable in modern society. I think that the only way in which we can do something like John the Baptist does of confronting Herod for his sin is if we have some basis on which to confront. And the only way we can have that basis is if God has revealed what his principles of punishment are.
Okay, so let me just follow on that just a little bit to make sure it's clear on what you're saying, because you talk about principles quite a bit there. And I guess with respect to the equity applications of the civil law, would you say then that, and I'm not asking for 100% or specific agreement, but would you say then that the general direction taken by, for example, Bahnsen and Rushdoony in trying to understand the specific applications of those civil sanctions in the modern world, is that generally the right direction to go or not?
I think that that is generally the right direction to go, yes.
Okay. All right. Moving on then, what, and this is kind of a follow-up to what we just talked about, what role does or should the law play in, one, the liturgy of the church, and two, in the daily life of the church?
Well, I think that, you know, David in the Psalms makes clear that the law, when used the right way, is lovely, it's life-giving, it's rejuvenating, it's wisdom from God, it is a blessing from God. And so, and Jesus being the embodiment of that which the law meant, you know, what should the law look like in our own lives? Well, it should look much the same way, loving God's law, delighting in it, rejoicing in the opportunity to apply it and flesh it out in our homes and in our families.
Mm-hmm.
In the worship of God's people, I think that it should look like praising God for his law, singing the psalms which are full of praise for God and his commandments and his precepts and his law. Apologize, gentlemen, we have another phone ringing here. So I think that the, lost my train of thought. Yes, the law, great thing. So it should play a key part in the worship of God, both in our singing and then also obviously in the preaching of God's word. We should be preaching the whole counsel of God. That includes the law. And it includes, you know, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament and all the parts of the Old Testament. So,
okay. I think I have time for one more question. In your one of your answers, you talked about frequency of the Eucharist.
Okay.
And you used the phrase, at least each Lord's Day. So
sure.
My question is, do you advocate having it more often? And if so, in what setting? And how does that reconcile with the centrality of Lord's Day worship?
Okay. Good. I think that the pattern that we're given in Acts 20 is that the disciples gathered weekly for the breaking of bread. Early on in the history of the church, you know, Luke tells us that they were breaking bread daily in their houses, we assume in the context of worship. So I think that, you know, if during the Christmas season, Christmas falls in the middle of the week, it's certainly appropriate to have the Lord's Supper not just on the Lord's Day, but if we have a worship service on Christmas Day, to participate in the Lord's Supper on that occasion too. So I'm not saying that, you know, we should constantly be celebrating it, but I think that it would be permissible to celebrate it more often if we had a certain feast day that was falling in the middle of the week or something of that sort.
Okay. Well, I'll yield to the rest of the group. Thanks, Stuart.
Thank you.
Yeah, go ahead. Anybody else want to ask questions on theology?
I have one question. This is Gary. Stuart, in terms of question 40, the Christological office of the prophet, priest, and king.
Yes.
I'm just wondering if, in your definition of prophet, you emphasize Jesus as the revealer of the word. And
yes.
I'm wondering if there's anything else that you want to say about the prophetic office, say in terms of how does Abraham's identified as a prophet in Genesis 20, and this, of course, comes on the tail of 19, where he intercedes on Lot's behalf. And I'm just I'm just throwing this out here for you to.
Okay. Yeah, I think you know, in terms of understanding the prophetic ministry, the prophets, the modern understanding of a prophet is one who foretells the future, is actually a subsidiary. Function of Old Testament prophets. I think the Old Testament prophets were covenant enforcers. They were taking the law of God and applying it to the situation in their day. And that way, I think that Jesus continues in that tradition as a prophet, applying the law of God to his own generation, highlighting the way in which Jerusalem was going to be destroyed because of their rebellion against God. Are there other things that are also included in the meaning of being a prophet? Sure, I think that there are probably other things. Typically, we associate the intercessory work with a priestly function, but I think, you know, your point about Genesis 19, I think also the observations about Samuel and about Elijah being great men of prayer and petitioning God on behalf of the people, petitioning God so that the rain would return to the earth. So those that somebody else must be coming in here or something.
Yeah, that's me. That's my other.
Oh.
Sorry.
Okay.
So just to follow up on that, in Amos, God says that he does nothing without consulting his prophets.
Okay.
And just the idea of a prophet as a counselor or an advisor to God.
Right. And you see that clearly in Abraham's case where he is, with the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's interceding with God on behalf of the city. Well, what if, you know, there are only 50 righteous people? What about 40, 30? So, yes, I think that clearly you see that going on in various places where the prophets are petitioning God. You see that in, you know, when Amos, I think it's Amos, is having his visions of the ripe fruit and or the overripe fruit, and he petitions God, no, Lord, how can Israel handle that? And God says, okay, I won't do that, and then he gives him another vision, and so you do have this sense of the prophets serving as counselors to God Most High, interceding, giving him feedback for how he should be conducting things in a specific instance.
Okay, good. Yeah.
Can I ask a question now? Is it
Sure.
Hello?
Hello.
Okay.
Matt Beatty.
Yeah, hi, Stuart. Question 75.
Okay.
You've got that the disputed passage in 1 Timothy 3 is best understood to address the character of wives and of deacons. Not saying whether you agree with this position or not, but do you see any viability with someone who may separate the role of deacon and deaconess, deaconesses being non-ordained and deacons being ordained? Two-part question. And can you give me the name of a conservative reform denomination that has deaconesses unordained?
In answer to the first, I would say that is not a hill that I would die on. If you know, I could live with that. I wouldn't be, you know, chewing glass over that particular text. A conservative reform denomination that does that. You know, I've seen a couple, but I don't remember who they are right now. So. Yeah.
Just food for thought. The ARP and the RPCNA do it.
Okay.
You know, just food for thought as far as ministry in the community, running across other denominational churches that are close
okay.
to us. That's all the question I had.
Okay.
Any other questions on theology for Stuart? Okay. If not, we'll go to the time to question him on the creed and confessions. And I think, Garrett, you're going to lead off on that, correct?
Yes. Yeah, Stuart, the first, I think it's, yeah, let's see, the first three here, 79, 80, 81, it's these yes-no questions. I couldn't tell if that your answer was yes and no or if there wasn't a way to circle it or something. So, like in 79, do you affirm and believe the Apostles' Creed without any mental reservation, any exceptions? And I couldn't tell if you had any or not.
Good. So my answer to the first question is, yes, I adopt them without any mental reservation. And the second question, do I have any exceptions? The answer is no.
Okay.
So that was mention on each one. Don't have any exceptions to those ecumenical creeds, and I accept them wholeheartedly.
Okay. Do you have any reservations with sort of the modern Reformed view of descending into hell, referring to the cross, as opposed to perhaps an earlier view of the Fathers, ransom theory, any of that kind of thing? How would you cast that for?
My approach to that would be to take the Apostles' Creed as referencing the descent into Hades.
Okay.
And I think that I would correlate that with Jesus or with Peter's words in his epistle, where Jesus went down to the abode of the dead and preached there. So I think that the descent into Hades is the way that I would take that. The way we translated that into the English as to hell was too specific. And, yeah, I wouldn't be, given the flow of the creed being a historical progression, you know, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, he descended into Hades, and then he rose again on the third day, that it seems like we're following a historical progression. It wouldn't make any sense to say that descended into hell is referring to the meaning of the crucifixion. That's how I would take that.
Okay. And then on question 80, regarding the Nicene Creed, can you tell me anything about the date 1054 and if you can, any relation to the Photian controversy?
Yeah, the Filioque controversy where the Western Church added that he was that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father but also from the Son, Filioque. So, yeah, that was, you know, kind of the theological issue precipitating the crisis in 1054. Obviously, there were a lot of political issues going on, too. But in the Western Church, the Filioque Clause was added. The Eastern Church objected, saying that it should have been added by due process rather than just being added. You know, what's my particular take on that? I think that I agree with the Filioque Clause. When we recite the Nicene Creed, we continue to include it in our recitation. I think that theologically it's appropriate. You know, I think that the Eastern Church, you know, had a point that it should have been done in a fine way. I don't think that it was really the issue. I think that there were other more fundamental issues that precipitated the break, but that gave them a convenient reason for saying, we're out of here.
Okay,
or,
good. Thank you. And then in question 81, regarding the definition of Chalcedon, can you tell me who does not accept it besides heretics?